how that's coming upon them to bring about the fruit of holiness. It's evidence of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of those who are suffering under God's discipline. And so it's something that they're not to bemoan, begrudge, to misunderstand, but rather they're to appreciate and they're to seek God in the midst of that. So, in view of the suffering that they're facing, in view of the discipline, verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So, in view of the discipline of God, he gives what I believe are these four warnings. These may be disconnected from those who are under God's discipline and are dealing with the training of the Lord. But it seems to me, just based off of the things that he says, that they're tied in. And these are potential responses that someone may negatively respond to God's discipline with. One of them being failing to obtain God's grace. So that is to receive God's discipline, but to not see it for what it is, or to reject it and to keep it from training you and conforming you into the image of Jesus. You can fail to obtain the grace of God that he's trying to bring into your life through the discipline. You can become bitter toward God, and he warns about that as well. He says, let no root of bitterness come up within you. So if you're suffering under the hand of God, don't grow bitter at God. And that's the very thing that many people do in response to God's discipline in their life. Then he warns here of sexual immorality, and he's going to go on and speak about being unholy as well. I mentioned last week, and this is where we kind of got cut off, that it seems to me that both of these grammatically sound like they're describing Esau, that is, that Esau was sexually immoral and that Esau was unholy. Now, certainly he was unholy or profane, as that's the direct adjective and description that precedes him. But as to his sexual immorality, as far as we know in Scripture, are there any evidences of Esau being a particularly sexually immoral man? That certainly was immoral. But if you're going to judge a man and say he's sexually immoral, then there are many others that you would be lumping into that same category. And we do understand, absolutely, going through our sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage on Sunday, God's intention for marriage was one man and one woman for life. And you just go back to Genesis, and it doesn't take long for man to mess up the design that God had for marriage. Lamech, I believe, is the first polygamist. But sadly, that's something that was tolerated under the old law. And it was something that was done by the wickedness of man. It was a departure from what God had intended and from God's divine pattern for marriage. But as you point out, Tommy, it was common back then. Wasn't right, but it was common. And so I kind of see the sexual immorality just being separate from Esau, which I suppose that's a danger, rather than seeing yourself under the discipline of God and then just going off on your own way. You're to remain in control, and you're to pursue holiness that he talked about in verse 14, rather than falling into sexual sin. And then he says, let not any of us become unholy like Esau. So what are some other translations? Somebody help me out. I've got ESV, and it refers to Esau, describes him as unholy. What are some other descriptive terms or translations you may have?
Profane.
Profane.
Godless.
Godless. Profane. Ungodly. Okay. So that's a sexually immoral one.
Yeah.
Dad?
This, I think being profane, we've corrupted the definition of the word used here. And we consider something profane as something that's vulgar, or you might say dirty language, but actually that's not the meaning it carries. It refers to man as godless. He lives his life without thinking about God and the day-to-day things.
Okay, yeah. And what's the demonstration? How does Esau show himself to be profane in that way? What's an example used in the text?
Sold his birthright.
So how is that an example of being profane? What was the birthright?
His inheritance.
Yeah, his inheritance. And it carried with it, you know, not just a double portion of the physical inheritance, but it's almost like this handing off of the spiritual leadership, the spiritual mantle of the family. And so, yes, it was physical blessings, but it was spiritual responsibility as well. And Esau looks at all of that. He comes in from one day famished, starving. Jacob's cooking the soup. We know how the story goes. And to look at the birthright, in fact, some of the translations say he despised it. He despised his birthright. He scorned it. He looked down on it. He thought so little of it that it is not just the physical blessing that he would have as a double portion, but the spiritual blessings that it would bring, the spiritual leadership and influence it would present him with. He looked down on it in such a way he had no value at all for spiritual things. And that's kind of what you pointed out, Dad, that there's no sense of God there. He has so little value for anything spiritual that he's willing to sell it for a bowl of soup to satisfy his carnal appetite.
Well, Jacob propositioned him with that bowl of soup and he's still being burned back. He said, it's not doing me any good compared to the hunger that I have. So in essence, he valued his birthright less than the bowl of soup.
Yeah. Well, I think Esau was being a little bit dramatic. I think he said, what good is my birthright if I die right now? You know, or starve to death right now, as if he were really about to die on the spot from hunger. But you're right, it's a demonstration of attitude that he prioritized spiritual things so insignificantly that he's willing to trade it for a bowl of soup that was satisfying for 3 hours, and then he'd be hungry again. Robert?
I think the comparison here is made that we don't sell our birthright for the cares of this world.
Yeah.
You know, and yes, Esau was sorrowful for his decision, but it was too late. And hopefully we realize that it's not worth selling our birthright as children of God to follow, you know, worldly things.
Mm-hmm.
It's too late. You know?
Yeah, that's good. I want to talk about that point you mentioned, verse 17, where it says he didn't have a chance to repent here in just a moment. But let me quick just ask this, you pointed out that there's this temptation for us to sell out. So what are some ways in which we may be profane or godless or unholy like Esau? When we look at the life that we're living, the situations that face us, what are the temptations to be like Esau and be profane?
No sense of spirit remaining.
Okay. Having no value, placing no value on spiritual things, right? And that's how many in the world live. And sad reality is that's how many in the church live. They may come to church, but when it comes to godliness and when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to doing the will of God, they may go through some of the religious motions, which those are important when the heart behind them is right. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they may value spiritual things so insignificantly, and their pursuits may be of the things of this world. And their appetites may be to satisfy the things of this world rather than that which is spiritual and that which is eternal. And that's so many people.
No.
Tom?
Sorry.
Tommy?
No, I was just going to say you're right in what you're saying, but basically it comes down to us not to dying self. We give in to internal cravings or desires, whether it be for food, whether it be for money, whether it be for whatever. But when we give in to our physical desires, that's when we're turning away from
God. I mean, think of how many people are selling out for things in this world, whether it be sexual pleasure or possessions or reputation or anything that this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, people are selling out for that right and left. And that's what it is to be profane. For us to know the blessings of God, particularly these Hebrews, and he's writing to Christians here, so the word to us is, you Christians, keep your eyes focused on the things that are of great value. You know, we don't see these things with the physical eye, we see them with the eye of faith. That's how we ascertain their value, and we remain focused on them rather than giving ourselves to the pursuit of the things of this world. Robert?
Oh, I was just going to say, and that's what he was emphasizing in verse 16, with sexual immorality of the mm-hmm. church. And that's the comparison made to Esau there. That was their big warning for him, the sexual immorality.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's plagued humanity and Christianity for forever from the beginning. So, yeah, and this idea of being profane, that's one of the things, you know, people will often pursue in seeking the pleasure of this world. All right, I do want to ask this in verse 17. It's kind of an interesting thought here. It says, for you know afterward that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So is he saying that Esau was locked out of forgiveness? That's the idea we think when we talk about repentance. Is he saying Esau was locked out of that? Like there was no opportunity for him to repent? Is that what's being said? Okay. That's not the sense I get either. What does repent mean? Talked about it on Sunday morning. First service, if you were here, you're accountable. Give an answer.
Change.
Okay, change. Thank you, Homer. We're about to have that sermon again. You just saved everybody from having to listen to that a second time. It's once bad enough once. So it's the idea of change. Okay, so repentance is just like this changing of the mind. And he decided after the fact, had he satisfied his appetite, oh, I think I want my birthright after all. And you know the other ordeal there where Jacob goes in and gets the blessing as well. And that's actually the occasion here that's referred to. It kind of ties those two ideas together, both the birthright and the blessing. These are spiritual, valuable, precious objects. And Esau, frankly, had no appetite for either of them. Okay, so he goes in there, he sells his birthright, and then he loses his blessing. So he goes in there, you know, seeking the blessing from his father, but he'd already given the greater blessing to Jacob. Okay, and so the idea there that he decides all of a sudden now he wants it, but it's too late because the consequences of his actions are that beyond the point in which a change of mind and a change of heart and even sorrow at realizing what he had done weren't going to bring those back. So there's no chance to repent to regain what he lost, which was not forgiveness, but was the blessing. Tommy? Esau is kind of an enigma to me, personally. And I know we're kind of getting sidetracked here a little bit, but when you go back and read, there's the Esau before Jacob leaves, and then there's the Esau after Jacob returns. He's a pretty sorry guy prior to that. As he's described, profane, having zero value for spiritual things. But there seems to have been a change in him when he comes when Jacob comes back. I don't know. Does anybody else kind of get that sense that he kind of grew up a little bit?
Wanted to kill him when he left.
Yeah. He seems to have forgiven him. You know, he's missed his brother. He receives him back. He doesn't want the gifts Jacob has to give him. So there seems to have been a change. With that being said, though, obviously the Lord is working through Jacob, and Esau forfeited the blessing by showing himself to be profane and ungodly. But he's always been an enigma to me and probably will be. So, anyone else want to jump in on these verses here before we move on?
One more quick lesson. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes our sins have permanent consequences. Not that we can't repent and be forgiven, but sometimes the consequences of sin can be lifelong.
Yeah.
And it can affect others other than ourselves.
Yeah. And I mean, I think he was sorry. I think he really wanted him back. But the repentance there that he couldn't demonstrate was a repentance that would restore the blessing. And that was he forfeited the blessing. He forfeited what God would have given him by trading it off for the bowl of soup. And in doing so, he couldn't regain it. That being said, he wasn't locked out of forgiveness. He could still repent and have forgiveness there, but he lost the blessing that God would give him. And that's a reminder to us that, you know, we can always obtain forgiveness if we'll repent, but there are sometimes consequences that may last an entire lifetime because of sin.
I think there's something else that could be there.
Okay.
In that he realized that what he had done, and at the same token, being the eldest and the one that was normally given that birthright, that his father would go ahead and give it to him out of that. It didn't require any repentance. It's just that that's the way it should be, to go ahead and give him the birthright.
Yeah. So thinking that being the firstborn, he might receive that anyway. Yeah, he could have had that idea and seen no need to repent from that, but just having that as a right, being the eldest. But the Hebrew writer here tells us that that wasn't to be the case. All right, let's move on and look at verses 18 through 24, where we see this comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, he's presenting two pictures here. What are the two pictures of? Two mountains. What are they?
Sinai and Zion.
Sinai and Zion. What do you think those represent? It's been much of the discussion of the book.
Earthly and spiritual.
Earthly and spiritual? Yeah, that's a... You might describe these things in one way. Yeah, I think the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant being more of an earthly covenant, and the New Covenant being spiritual covenant. When you think about how those are enacted and those religious services and rites were performed. So there's this picture of Sinai representing the Old Covenant and Mount Zion representing the New Covenant. And so what he does here, remember, these are Christians contemplating going back to the Old. So they're wanting to leave Zion where they are and go back to Sinai. And so what he tells them is you've not come to Sinai. And he wants them to understand, one, he's going to talk about Zion and all the blessings that are there, what they're going to be leaving. But he also says, here's what you go back to if you go back to Sinai. Okay, so you think about what was the relationship with God and the people at Mount Sinai. When God comes to deliver the law, how did that event go down? What was the general response of the people and their relation to God then?
Scared.
Okay, so it scared them to death. That was one of the things, the presence of God, the phenomena that came down, the fire, the darkness, the tempest, the trumpet. And the purpose of that was to do what? Scare them to death. I mean, that's why I did it. So the people were afraid, and they said, don't let God speak to us anymore. And we even find out here that Moses trembled. Moses was afraid. And what we know about Moses was very bold with God because of his relationship. He'd been in the presence of God multiple times. But when God comes down on Mount Sinai, even Moses is frightened. And verse 20 says, they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so this would just add to the fear. If an unthinking animal touched the mountain and had to die, then what would happen if they, rational thinking humans, touched the mountain? They couldn't even begin to imagine knowing what would befall them. So even Moses is afraid, verse 21. And so what the Hebrew writer is doing, we understand Sinai is this picture of the old covenant. And this is really what he's given a picture of. You think about some of the things we've talked about. Fear, separation. All of these things are things that they experienced when God came down. And this is really, this is a picture of what the old law was. The law was given not to provide salvation, but to provide provide knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:19. With the law comes the knowledge of sin. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the old law the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And so, who in their right mind, standing at Zion, would want to go back to Sinai? Who, after having been under the new law and experiencing its blessings, would want to go back to the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation? So, especially when we're going to see in contrast to the joy and the blessings found at Mount Zion. So, the law has its Mount Sinai, and faith has its Mount Zion. Anybody want to comment on Sinai? Any of that description there? So, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. So, that under the old law, the fear, the judgment, the condemnation, that's not where you are as Christians. If you want to go back to that, where you are is as you come to Mount Zion. And so here we have arrived in principle where will one day be a full reality for us. So jump in on any of these if you want as he describes the place to which they have come. So he says you come to Mount Zion. Zion was one of the hills that the city of Jerusalem was built on. And sometimes it was a way to synonymously refer to the city of Jerusalem. We frequently sing about Zion. Can you think of any songs where we sing about Zion or that talk about Zion?
Marching to Zion.
Yeah. Marching to Zion.
Zion's Call.
Zion's Call. That's a good one. I didn't think of that one. I like to lead 135, I think it is, on Zion's glorious summit. And then there is a habitation. You know, the chorus goes, Zion, lovely Zion. So we sing about Zion frequently, and this is the context that we sing about it in. Yes, it was a mountain that housed the city of Jerusalem, but it's representing something more spiritual. Jerusalem represented something more spiritual, that is, as we're going to see, and as he goes on to say, the city of the living God. Hebrews 11:10, if you go back just a couple of, or one chapter, the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And our views of heaven are sometimes ethereal and insubstantial, but you probably heard me preach and teach enough to know that I'm not in agreement with that picture of heaven. I think probably just largely our theology on heaven is not done justice to the biblical picture. One of the things we know, in fact, I was listening to a sermon today by Gary Sandusky on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it was on the resurrection. And you know, he was spending some time talking about, where Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, about the spiritual body that we're going to have. And so if we think of heaven as something ethereal, invisible, intangible, then what purpose does a body serve? Okay, and so yes, it's not going to be like this earthly body. It's going to be a spiritual body suited for wherever God is, which is in the New Jerusalem, is in the heavenly city. And Mount Zion's a dwelling place of God. It's a real place, and it's where we're going to one day be with the Lord. Our mind is earthbound, and we think, I think, sometimes of heaven as it's just completely separate and completely other. And we can't definitively say we'll know one day when we get there. But wherever God is, there's going to be some need for a body, because we're going to have spiritual bodies. This body that dies and is returns to the dust is going to one day raise again. And God's going to give us a body, and it's going to be spiritual and incorruptible and free from the stain and blight of sin and suffering and pain and death. And we'll be with the Lord. And we may not have all of those answers fully until that time. Dick?
Psalm 78:68. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which was founded forever.
Yep. Yep. And he goes on. He just kind of describes it in different ways. He's described it as you come to Mount Zion, you come to the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. So to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. As to what that means, the only correlation that I can see between Zion and Sinai, it was believed that maybe one or two angels gave the law to Moses, under that being the old covenant. But the new covenant being, you've come to an innumerable company of angels, not just one or two, but you've come to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So this is the whole communion of the saints. This is a church on earth and in heaven, those who have died in Christ, and those to whom the Hebrew writer is writing, and those whom he previously written about. You've come to God, the judge of all. So Mount Zion does not do away with the judge. The judge is there, but we don't have to fear the judge as they did under the old law, where they said, don't let us hear his voice, because we have Christ. And that's been such a major part of the letter. Because we have Christ, and because he's instituted this new covenant, and because he's made peace for us with his own blood that he shed, yes, God is judge, but we don't have to fear because of what Christ has done for us. He has satisfied the judgment of God on our behalf, those who trust in him. We have come to the spirits of righteous men who are made perfect. So obviously this is probably, what seems to me to be a reference of those who are saints who are with the Lord. Okay, so I think he describes them as spirits. I think that's telling, because they've not yet received their resurrection bodies. They're going to one day, but they're not yet. They're still, as Paul was saying, to borrow his language from 2 Corinthians 5, they're naked. Their souls are unclothed. You know, we're clothed now with a earthly temporary tent. When we die, our spirit goes to be with God. We're unclothed for a time. And in the resurrection, we're going to be further clothed with a resurrected body. And so the spirits of righteous men made perfect, they're unclothed waiting for the resurrection to Jesus. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood, sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the, excuse me, the blood of Abel. So what did Abel's blood speak? All right, let me ask this maybe first. What was the blood of Abel?
Innocent.
Okay, yeah. You're talking about literally Abel's blood, right? That's there. That's one of the things. So the blood of Abel is thought to be one of two things. One, Abel's blood that was shed by Cain. What could the other have been, though? sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice that he offered. So the blood of Abel could have been his own blood that was shed by Cain. It also could have been the sacrifice that he offered to God. If it was his own blood that was shed, what was his blood speaking? Yeah. Genesis 4:10, Abel's blood cried out from the ground. This seems to be a kind of the similar consistency throughout Scripture. The blood of those who are unjustly killed cry for what? Justice. Okay. So you see that in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. The souls under the altar, the saints who were slain, who were martyred for the name of Jesus, and they're crying out for vengeance. How long, Lord? And so if Abel's blood is crying out for justice, Jesus' blood speaks something better. It speaks of mercy, pardon, and forgiveness, not justice like Abel's blood was crying out for. And if it was sacrifice, well, the blood of Jesus is better, speaking better things than the temporary sacrifice that Abel's the blood of Abel's offering would have provided. Jesus' blood was shed once for all and provides a sacrifice throughout eternity for those who trust in him. So regardless of how you see that, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. All right, so we'll pick up verses 25 through 29 next week and get that knocked out, and then we'll be moving on to chapter 13. So I'll be looking for a handout. I'll probably have something come Sunday for you to grab and pick up and be ready to think about chapter 13.